Father, we thank you for bringing us together, that we are here because you have drawn us here, that you have something to say to us. Give us ears to hear. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you again for what you're doing here. Lord, as we pray, we obviously want to pray. We remembered this week just the loss of life at 9/11. And we remember that. We ask you to continue to heal up broken families and the scars and the wounds. Lord, we would be remiss if we didn't pray for our brothers and sisters down the street, our friends down at our Savior's. Lord, we pray for the Aranda family, for Pastor Jacob and his entire family as they grieve the loss of their son. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring your comfort and your mercy, your healing in the midst of that grief that that family and that entire church family feels this morning. And we pray, Lord, that they would find their hope fully in you. And Lord, while we're praying for churches, we just pray for all the rest of our friends, our brothers and sisters that are meeting at churches all over town that have gathered together at this very moment to praise you. And Lord, I thank you that together our praises, that you're enthroned on our praises, and that even though we are separated by a distance, we are one in the Spirit because we are one in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for each of those, that those would be places that you would pour out your richest blessing and that your Spirit would be at work. And, Lord, we're gathered right here in this room. We thank you that you are here, that your Spirit is alive and at work. And we invite you, Lord, to indeed speak into our lives so that we would hear you and be different. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 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 All right, look, you guys, here's the basic reality, that Jesus Christ has come to set you free, right? I mean, Jesus, he says it over and over again, that Jesus came to set us free. He came to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, to conquer sin, so that we would be spiritually free, free from guilt, free from shame, free from all of these things. So that's why we spent all of last year working our way through the Gospel of Luke, because we wanted to spend an entire year with Jesus, because we believe at the core of our being that knowing Jesus and following Jesus is the very best way to live your life. And then we followed that up this summer with this whole series on the fruitful life. And in that series, you'll remember, it was all about the Spirit of God. It's about that God alive, living inside of us, and that if we'll walk in step with Him, He will set us free. So that knowing Jesus and the power of the Spirit is transformative in our very life. And so over the summer, we talked about the life of joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of those things, right? That's what God has for us, a life of freedom, a life of joy, a life of peace. But here's the thing, and I want you to understand this. Here's the difficulty with all of that I just said. You can receive Christ as your Savior. You can commit to following Him and knowing Him, and you can become an expert in the Word of God. You can know Him well. You can figure out who the Spirit is and really embrace Him and follow Him and with all you have. And you can know all about the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. You can be spiritually free, but if you're in financial bondage, you never experience all that God has for you. Financial bondage, more than any other thing in our life, because money, there's no other fear like money fear. If you're enslaved in any way to the fear that wrapped around the issues of money, you will never, ever experience all that Jesus has for you. The spiritual life will sound great and look great, but you won't have it because you will be so tied up in knots because of the financial issues in your world. And the financial struggle has a way of squeezing out every ounce of joy and peace that we could have in our lives. And so it just destroys us. And so even though Jesus removed your guilt, you're still not experiencing freedom because your money's killing you. And it's been my experience talking to us that a huge percentage of the people sitting in this room right now are having money struggles. You have money worries. You have financial issues. Already, I even just bringing this subject up may have created an invisible wall between you and the person you're sitting with because you're having a hard time talking about it. Your stomach may have knotted up already because you don't know quite how you're going to make it. And maybe you're one of those young families and you've got two or three kids still in diapers and you're going broke on Huggies, right? And you just can't keep up because they're so expensive trying to pay for those things. You know, or maybe you're in one of those companies in town because of the energy crush, that maybe you got the cut in pay and you got a job and you're glad to have a job. But the paycheck now, which was already tight, is smaller than it used to be, and you're trying to figure out how you're going to make it until if or when this thing turns around, right? You know, or maybe you're in charge of one of those companies, or you have a key slot in one of those companies, and you're worried about whether the company is going to stay afloat so that you can keep all these people employed. Or maybe you're watching these wild gyrations in the stock market, and you're wondering whether you're going to have anything to retire on, or whether or not all the money you've set aside is just going to go down the toilet and be lost. Because there's nothing that freaks us out like watching that. I mean, even a couple of weeks ago, the market went crazy on a Monday or something. And my son, 33 years old, my son texted me saying, "Should we pull all our money out? What do we do? I'm going, "Man, you're going to be here forever. Get over it." But it freaks us out. These things make us crazy. I remember one of those moments in my life, a couple of 3 months, when money just grabbed a hold of me, knotted me all up. My second child went to college. My first one got into LSU. Matt got into LSU. We had tops. That was a great thing. And we're making it. I mean, it was how are we going to do all this? We're making it. Then my daughter got into Texas A&M. She got a big old scholarship. That's the only way she got in. She's the brainiac of the family. She got in there. But I still had money to pay. And all of a sudden, I'm paying money for two kids in college, and I got a third just a couple of years behind. And I went nuts. Fear got a hold of me in a way that it never had before about money. And I started going crazy. And I'm pulling the budget out. Anything non-essential slashed, gone, right? And I'm sitting around going, "Can we sit in the dark every night and save money? What about cutting Kleenexes in half to make them go further, right? Is there any way we can convince our friends to invite us over so they fix the food and we don't have to pay for it, right? You know, if you need to go to the bathroom, can we go down to McDonald's and use their toilet paper?" And I went crazy because I was terrified. Stole all the joy out of my life, right? I mean, that's what happens. And so we want to talk about, if you've got financial bondage, you're miserable. But God has hope for you, because that's not what he intended. You know, and so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, and we're going to do a little talk on money. We're going to try to get it from the biblical perspective. We're going to try to help you kind of grapple through it so that you begin to experience more freedom than you're currently experiencing. You know, and so that's one reason we do this during small group season. You've got your small group questions, or you should. Somebody just told me they may not be in all the bulletins, so if they're not, they're on the windowsill, so be sure and grab one. But small groups is a great time to kind of talk about money together in a safe environment. It's a great place to kind of process some of this stuff. So take advantage of that. Do the homework. Prepare for that. And also, I want to tell you this. Dave Ramsey is one of the money gurus in the country right now. He's doing a great job from a Christian perspective. So we bought a mess of tickets. Dave Ramsey is going to be in Baton Rouge next Thursday. This coming Thursday, he's going to be in Baton Rouge. So we bought a bunch of tickets to give away. And so if you'd like to go, I think we've got 10 tickets. We're going to give some away today. We're going to give some away on Facebook tomorrow maybe, or something like that. But today, if you'd like a ticket to go Thursday, Mark Vargo is going to have them. Mark, where are you? Mark is a little shy. He's hiding. There he is, Mark Vargo. Everybody look at Mark Vargo. Everybody kind of, he's a little, he dreads this moment, but don't let him, just give him, everybody look. Did everybody look? Make sure you look. This is Mark Vargo, and he's going to have free tickets to Dave Ramsey at the Welcome Center afterwards, okay? So take advantage of that. But we want to talk about it just real honest. Because as your pastor, if I don't help you with the hard stuff, what value, right? We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in one passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn over there if you would. In Timothy are these letters. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and he did that because he's teaching Timothy what the church ought to look like. And just like Jesus did so often, as we saw him last year, money is at the heart of all this stuff. And so he spends the last chapter of chapter 6 dealing with money issues and helping us grab that. So we're going to spend 3 weeks and kind of tear this apart bit by bit. And this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 10. All right, so follow along. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have this unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, and malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. So there's this false teaching going on, these bad teachers in the mix. And here's the result, right? And they have this friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, here's the verse we've heard for so long, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Right? You may want to underline this thing. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself, it's the love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Great passage. Really gets down to the core of this issue, the love of money that so many of us have an issue with. I think Paul surfaces three major lies that money tells us here. And I want to work our way through these things. The first one is this. It's this lie that if I'm godly, I get rich. If I'm godly, I get rich. Did you see that at the end of verse 5? And go back and look at that again, because it's this 2,000-year-old lie. And he's talking about these bad teachers, these corrupt teachers, this false teaching, he says, who have been robbed of the truth. They don't even have the truth anymore, and they keep teaching that godliness is a means to financial gain. Do you see what he's saying? It's this lie. It's been going on forever. It's true in our day. It's this idea that if I'm godly, if I follow Jesus, it's going to pay off in my bank account, right? That if I pray, then it's going to pay off in better business deals coming my way and my business will flourish. That if I'm good, then I'm going to have all my financial struggles washed away. It's this idea that if I'm good, if I'm godly, that if I follow Jesus, then Jesus' end of the deal is to load me up so that I never have a financial struggle again, right? And Paul says, look, Christianity is not some product that fixes all of our problems. It's not something that we kind of whoop. And look, we make this mistake all the time. People make this mistake all the time because they will say, hey, if you come to Jesus, all your problems go away. They don't say it exactly that way, but it's kind of the idea that with Jesus, everything gets better. And truth is, everything does get better. Because this world no longer matters. We have heaven to look forward to. We have Jesus. All our sins are forgiven. It's incredible. But tied up in it is this very subtle idea that if I follow Jesus, my financial problems go away. Again, this kind of teaching has been going on for thousands of years. Today, we use labels like the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, that if you follow Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And so there's this whole idea, and it's this weird kind of cause and effect thinking that gets in our way that says, okay, if I'm good, then I get good. If I'm bad, then I get bad. So if I'm good and follow Jesus, then God's going to give me all kinds of good stuff. But it doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, is there anybody in the room that's been following Jesus for a while that hasn't had bad financial stuff come your way? See, the problem is when that happens, if you buy into this thinking, because it reinforces this idea that I can somehow earn God's love. That if I am good, then God will give me good. Therefore, I need to be sure and be really good. But see, the problem is if you buy into that thinking and you're following Jesus with all you've got and then your finances go in the toilet for whatever reason, maybe you were stupid, maybe something bad happened, who knows what it was. Maybe you're giving it your all and it's still, and you're following Jesus with all you've got, and then that goes south on you, then you end up believing one or two crazy thoughts. You think there's something wrong with me and God can't bless me. So you either give up hope or you start trying to be, you know, trying to force yourself to be better and better and better and better. And you're on this treadmill thinking, if I just get better and better and better, God's going to solve all these problems. Or you begin to believe that there's something wrong with God, that he's not keeping his end of the bargain. It's this idea that somehow I kept my end. I was good. I was godly. I was moral. I followed Jesus. And Jesus, you didn't come through for me. And so what's wrong with you? And before you know it, what Paul says is that you wander away from the faith. You just quit believing it anymore because God's not coming through. But see, that's a bogus thought. God never said, you become a Christian and follow me and all your financial problems go away. It's a lie. It's a lie. Now, there is a gain. I mean, Paul says it in verse 6, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain, but not financial. That's all personal. There's a peace, there's a joy, there's forgiveness, there's transformation. It's becoming like Jesus. But how much cash did Jesus carry around? Not any. What did he sell people? Hey, you want to follow me? Come on, you come out and sleep on the rocks with me. So we get what he got. All right, so let me give you a second lie here. It's this, is that more money or more stuff, it's kind of a proxy here, same thing, more money or more stuff will make me happy. Right? Because, I mean, money and stuff, it's all the same thing. It's that kind of the jerk, Bernadette Peters, Steve Martin from way back. I don't care about the money, I just want the stuff. It's all tied together. But verse 6, you got to be really old to follow that one. You should Netflix it, you'll thank me for it in the morning. All right, but verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. What a radical statement. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying there is a way to live. There are choices we can make that we can be content, satisfied, when we have the mere basics provided. If we have food, we have clothing, we have shelter, we have basics provided, we can be content with that. But in our country, in our world, there is this relentless pursuit of more so that we can never be satisfied until we get there. Because see, the lie of money, the lie of the stuff, is that I will only be happy when I have more. There's no way, there's just no way I can possibly be happy now in my horrible situation, right? I mean, who could possibly expect me to be happy with last year's iPhone, right? Right? Who could possibly be happy making only $80,000 a year? Who could possibly be happy when they only have 3 cars and 5 drivers? How can I possibly be expected to be happy when I don't have anything to wear and my closet is full? Right? It's this whole idea that I'll be happy when I have a little bit more. And it's this great lie of money that it's just a little bit more. And we just keep telling ourselves, it's not a whole lot more, it's just a little bit more, right? It's just a little bit more. I love Jim Carrey. I found this quote from Jim Carrey years ago. I love this quote. Jim Carrey, you know him, the actor. Look at what he says at the top of your outline. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. And think about who's saying this from his perspective, because he's got it all. He's gained it all. And there's nothing worse than someone who bought a lie and gave everything they had to get to this spot only to discover it didn't work. Who got lots of money and was still never satisfied. They got lots of power and was still never satisfied. They became incredibly famous, had all the stuff, had all the new toys, and still wasn't satisfied. And he's saying, look, it's never going to work. Because see, here's the reality. If you're not happy where you are now, you won't be happy then. If you're not happy at 40 grand a year, you won't be happy at 50 grand a year. If you're not happy with the clothes in your closet now, you won't be happy with more clothes in your closet. If you're not happy now with 3 cars, you're not going to be happy with 4 cars. It has nothing to do with the stuff. It's you. It's what's going on inside of here. It's not the amount. It's your heart. Which leads to the third lie. That money will give me what only God can give me. See what he says in verse 9? He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Those who are pursuing wealth to satisfy themselves, to make them secure, they're going to fall into a temptation and a trap and all kinds of foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, this pursuit of money, this idea of attaching my heart to money that will solve my needs is the root of all kinds of evil. And look, men and women, I know this. There are very few of us in this room, very few. I doubt there's anybody, actually, that really is looking to pile up cash. You guys remember those old Scrooge McDuck cartoons? Remember Scrooge McDuck, Donald Duck's? I guess he was his brother because his nephew is Louie, Dewey, and Huey, and Bowie, and I don't know. Anyway. But remember that? He had the vault. Scrooge McDuck had the vault. He'd go down in the vault, and he'd have piles of coins and dollars, and he would make little gold angels, and he would play with them and everything else. No, I don't know anybody who wants to do that. I haven't found anybody, well, maybe you wouldn't show me, that has the vault where there's just piles of coins laying around. That's not what we want. Well, what we want, it's just, but it's this other idea. It's what money stands for. That's what we crave. That's what we lust after. That's what we pursue. We go after money and the stuff because it promises us security and safety, right? We go after the money and the stuff because we believe it will protect us from disaster. We go after the money and the stuff because we think it's going to provide and ultimately make us happy. We go after the stuff because we think it will give us value and meaning and purpose and freedom, and it will guarantee our future. We'll have peace and joy. And so we think money is going to will give us what only God can give us. Frankly, we need all those things. We need purpose, value, freedom, peace, joy, all that stuff. And God says, you find it in Him and Him alone. Only God can guarantee those things. And Paul says there is this temptation to trust money over God, to somehow make money superior to God and to worship the money. Because that's when we think it's going to give us what only God can give, we are worshiping it. And we can only serve one God. We can only serve one God. It'll either be God or it'll be money. We can only trust one or the other with our lives. You can't trust both. That's what Jesus kept saying. You can't follow God and mammon. Now look, in your bulletin, did you guys find this money personality quiz? This is going to be fun. You're going to like this. And this is going to be great in small groups, this week. You'll love it. If you're not in a small group, do it anyway. But here's the punchline. Let me get you to the backside of the thing. Now the questions aren't perfect. We had a big debate. About six of us got in the office and kind of said, well, we don't like this question. We don't like that question. Well, we get bits about it. And then we changed two or three of them, and we still didn't like them. But here's the deal. When you're done, it's going to give you, it's going to kind of push you over into a box of one of four different kinds of money personality. You're either going to be a saver, a spender, a worrier, or an avoider, right? And bunch of us in the room, you already know who you are, right? Already, you're going to take it and kind of, yeah, that's what I thought, because that's what happened to every one of us. But here's what I need you to understand. Hear this well. There's not a right personality, okay? There's not a right personality. Each of the four personalities are a subconscious strategy to figure out a way to make life work without God. Did you hear that? Each of the four is as somehow, it's this subconscious somewhere from your childhood and your nature and the way it's all wired up. It's this subconscious strategy that you believe if you do these things, you will make life work without God. I mean, think about this thing. If you're a saver, then what you really think is that if you have enough money, then you will have the security that only God can give, and you won't necessarily need God. Now, you're not going to be doing it to thumb your nose at God going, I don't need you, God. But it's going to be this idea that you're going to lean on your money instead of God. If you're a spender, then you think that all the stuff that you have, the things that you're able to buy, will bring you value and joy that only God can give you. If you're a worrier, if you're a money worrier, and you're obsessed about thinking about it all of the time, then what you're really saying, see, worry is when you choose to take control away from God. You can't trust God, so you need to worry because God's going to drop the ball. So if you're a money worrier, you're basically saying, God, I got to hang on to this thing because if I don't, you won't. And if you're a money avoider, then really what you're saying is that, God, you're not strong enough. I can't face the truth, because if I face the truth, I'm going to crumble. You're not going to sustain me, so I'm going to live in denial over this whole thing. All four of them are strategies to figure out a way to live apart from God, to be able to make life work without him. Because see, money has a way of bringing to the surface what we really believe about God. Am I going to be okay? Is he going to take care of me if I have some Job-like experience and lose it all? And so money becomes this substitute God, this idol, which really has no power. And that's why the love of money, the trusting of money, the leaning on money is so dangerous. So, but here's the question. How do I know if I love money? I mean, anybody in here asking that question? How do you know, right? I mean, because we want to be wise with our money. We want to steward our money. We want to be biblical with our money. But how do you know when you've crossed this invisible line from handling and using the resources you have to now loving and trusting money? Because it's a really narrow little gap between those two things. And so I pulled together a handful of ideas of symptoms of what it looks like to love money. All right, so I've got seven of them for you. I could have been 27 or 70, but I picked seven, and I think these work fairly well. But how do you know if you've got the love of money? Number one, you're breathing. Right? Right, I mean, let's just get real clear on this thing. I mean, there's like maybe two people in here that don't have that issue. Right? And we'll find out how real that is when they run into money struggles. I think every one of us do. And I think when we can all look around the room and go, we're all in this thing together, it diffuses a lot of the pressure on this thing. We've all got stuff. We've all got an issue when it comes to money. All right, so the second thing is this. I either don't give or I give grudgingly. Right? I either don't give or I give grudgingly. Think this through with me. If money is your source of security and protection, right? If it's what you lean on to keep you safe and provide for you, and then I come along and I say, which I tend to do regularly, you ought to consider giving that away. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to give away your security. I'm asking you to give away your protection. I'm asking you to give away your future. I'm asking you to give that away. And if the more you hang on to that, the more it says, God, I can't trust you with those things. I need to take care of it myself. So if you don't give to anything whatsoever, or maybe beyond just like a little tip to God in the plate, here's a 20 guide, I'll see you later, you know. But I mean, if you don't give, or you give and it's like somebody's got to peel your fingers back and rip it out before you realize it. And when you give it, kind of, I didn't want to give that money away, but I gave it away. My wife made me give that money and I didn't want to give that money, or whatever it may be. I know these conversations go on at home. Don't kid me. Right? I know this stuff. But that's a tell that you're loving money, trusting money way more than God, because you don't trust his promises. How many times did he say, you can't outgive me? Trust me with this stuff. That's what he said. All right, so let me give you a third. That I desire or resent what other people have. So your friend gets a great vacation. Are you able to kind of go, whoop, whoop, so happy for you? Or do you sit and go home at night going, I can't really get to go to this thing. I have to go to work tomorrow. I don't know. They got the new car. Are you celebrating going, what a cool car? You go, I got a piece of garbage. Look what you got, you know? The way we view what others have and our ability to celebrate with them with what they have is huge. How about this? I compromise to get or to keep money. That I just find ways to either little white lies or huge black lies, whichever the difference is, that you have ways of fudging on the return or padding the expense report or changing the numbers so that you get the deal, you know? If you begin to compromise your character to gain money, or if you reach a point where it no longer even feels like a compromise, then that's the love of money. How about this? What I buy or save determines how I feel. I do think we break down to buy savers and spenders. We feel good with what we save and good with what we spend. But if you're discouraged and you need to go to Academy and buy some new piece of gear to cheer yourself up, or if you're happy and you need to go to the loft and buy something to cheer, to celebrate, then that might be a tell that money is is what you use to all right. Another one is I never have enough. If you just never have enough money or stuff, if there's just constant, I need a little bit more, I need a little bit, because nobody ever wants a whole lot more. I've never seen anybody say, you know, I'm making about 50 grand. I think I need to make the jump to 800,000. No, nobody says this. It's always just a little bit more, isn't it? Another 5, 10,000, I'll be fine until I get there. And then I need another 5. There's never quite enough. You're never able to get to that point. Well, I'm fine. This is fine. If I get more, that's great. If I don't, that's great. And how about this last one? I look down on those with less and favor those with more. I evaluate my worth and other people's worth by their net worth, right? I determine someone's value, it's this comparison thing, by this measuring up of who's got what, how that works. Now look, this isn't an exhaustive list, far from perfect. I just kind of pulled some of this stuff together, ripped off a couple other ideas from some friends, but I mean, when you look at it, how you doing? How are you as bad a shape as I am? I hope so. You know, I would suggest if it's just 3 or 4 of these are true of you, you probably struggle with the love of money, and there's some work to be done. So what do we do with that? Let me give you 3 suggestions here. Three ways to reject money's lies as we wrap this thing up. Number one is admit the problem is me and not my money. And we keep wanting to say that the issue is money. I don't have enough money. But the truth of the matter, what Paul drives home, is that money issues are first and foremost a matter of the heart. It's not an issue of the amount, but it's an issue of your attitude about it. Your desires are the problem, not your possessions or lack thereof. And that's what Paul's trying to drive home. He says he says that the love of money is the root. It's this obsession with money from within our heart is the root of all kinds of evil and struggles in our lives. And he's saying it's those attachments of the heart, that it's a heart issue at its very core. And I know at a time like this, what we tend to think is that this is a message for the rich. And we always have some other category of people who are rich and that they're the ones who have this problem, but not us. But Paul is saying it's all of us. It's all of us. You can have this issue. You can have this issue over in the Four Corners area on $12,000 a year. You can have this issue over in River Ranch on $12 million a year. It's not the amount. And besides, can we just all agree, even though we don't feel like it, we're loaded? We're rich. In the world standard, we're rich. If you can go into your home and get one of those silver things and turn it on and water comes out of it, and if you can adjust the temperature of that water, you're rich, right? If you have electricity in your home that you know is going to work day in and day out, you're rich. If you have any vehicle with 4 wheels that runs, you're wealthier than most of the world who walks or uses public transportation, or if they're fairly well off, for a family of 6, they have 1 motorcycle. And you hadn't lived, you've been in India and seen a family of 5 on a motorcycle. We're loaded. We're loaded. So we are the rich. So we need to put away this idea, we're not rich. We're all rich. But again, the problem is not the amount. The problem is our heart. And Paul isn't saying it's better to be poor. He's not saying give it all away and be poor. What he's saying is that our heart needs a salvation. We need a conversion of the pocketbook, of the wallet. And I really do think that the first step in this whole deal is to come clean, to get out of denial, to stop pretending I don't have a problem with money, and say, you know what, I have a problem with money. It consumes me. It guards my heart. It robs me. And I really would suggest that you need someone in your life where you can have that conversation. It's good if you say it to yourself. That's where it's got to start. But I'll never forget the day that Pat Stone and I sat in a little cafeteria at the Marathon Oil Tower over in Houston, and we were trying to walk with God together. We were trying to figure out, and we had, for the first time ever, we sat down and we said, all right, let's get real honest about our money fears and struggles and hang-ups, and we kind of laid it out on the table. Sin loves to hide in the dark. But when you get it out, and I would suggest to you it needs to be somebody beyond your spouse. Somebody in your world that you can say, let's just be real honest about where we are. Maybe that'll help happen in small group. I don't know. We'll see. All right, let me give you the second step here. Cultivate contentment. And look, by the way, we recognize that we're starting small group really kind of, woo, we're diving right into the big stuff, right? We're in the deep end of the pool week one, right? Because the things we don't talk about in the culture, politics and money, hello. Hi, I've never met you before. Can we talk about money? This will be fun. Be bold, dive in, you're going to love it. You'll thank me later. All right, cultivate contentment. That's what he says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We have food and clothing, we have great gain. And he kind of drives this whole thing home. You brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. And look, I observed the birth of three children, and they all came empty. None of them had anything. He says, you go out with nothing. Now, praise God we don't bury you naked, because no one would come to your funeral. I'm just telling you right now. But you don't take it. It always cracks me up. I go to a funeral, and they're going, you know, I'm going to give him this fishing lure to take with him. And he's going, what's he going to do with this thing? Can't even get a cast in that box. It's just crazy. You know, I mean, but I see it all the time. I mean, I just see it all the time. I'm thinking, what are you thinking, man? This is crazy talk. Sorry. If that was your funeral, I'm really sorry. I can't remember what family member that was as I say that. And I really am, I do apologize if that was your dearly beloved who is gone and I've now broken your heart and your mourning. I really don't remember whose it was. All right, now, but. In Philippians 4, God says, no, Paul says this, Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content. I have learned, hear that, I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I love that, because he repeats it twice. He says, I know what it is to be in need and know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And hear this. Contentment is not inherited, it is learned. Okay, it's not instantaneous, it is a process. It is work, it's a skill, it is a trait that you must cultivate and learn in the process. And the other thing he says is contentment is not external, has nothing to do with my circumstances, he said. I've had a lot, I've had little, I've had a lot, I've had little. That's not the issue. It's an internal thing. Contentment flows from the inside out. But the verse I didn't read is the one that's critical, because it's a person, not circumstances. Verse 13, the verse many of us memorized years ago, it says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That verse is not separated from the context. What he's saying is, man, I've had a lot, I've had a little. I am content because I know Jesus, and he gives me the ability to be content where I am. And so Jesus ultimately is the answer to your money issues. He's the ultimate answer to contentment. Which really brings me to the final thought for you here. It's this, is pursue godliness for the sake of godliness. It's pursue Jesus for the sake of Jesus. If you pursue Jesus, then I'm going to follow Jesus so that I get, it's never going to work out for you. And you're going to get frustrated with Jesus. When you pursue happiness, you never get it, do you? Have you realized this? The more you chase happiness, the more you never find it. Because you keep thinking, well, this will make me happier, this will make me, I need to go do this thing or have that thing or get on, and it never works. But the promise of God is that when you pursue Jesus, all this stuff gets thrown in. The security, the provision, the hope, the freedom, all that stuff comes with Jesus. So he says, pursue him and pursue. And so really what this boils down to is I have to make sure that the God on the throne of my life is Jesus, not my money. And I seek him because that's who he is, not for what he'll give me. And that's why Jesus says, seek me, come to me, follow me. And we are discontent and miserable when we keep chasing things that do not last. He alone can give you what you need. So if you haven't trusted Christ, trust Him right now. If you have trusted Christ, commit to keep Him on the throne of your life so that you follow Him and not let money. But money is relentless. It will keep fighting for the throne. It will not quit. You'll have to decide every day of your life that I will trust Christ and not my stuff and not my wallet and not my accounts, that I will trust Him alone. And it's an everyday battle, but it's winnable. That's what Paul says. I've learned to be content because it is Jesus that gives me strength. Jesus alone. And when I seek Him, everything else falls into place. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for the joy of just opening up this whole thing on money. It's painful, Lord. We hate talking about it. And we all look in the mirror. We all see this love of money. We all know that every one of us, I'm certain, had this sense of conviction of putting money on the throne and trusting it instead of you. I know I certainly do. And Lord, to some degree, I didn't want to give the series because it's the struggle. And Lord, I pray that you would set us free as we seek you. Oh Lord, there's folks sitting in the room right now who are so knotted up in fear over money. And I pray that you would whisper into their ear and heart that you will take care of them. Whatever that may mean, that you will see them through, even if it means going through the fire and the flood. That you'll never leave them or forsake them. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to each one lift our eyes up and see the Jesus that we have sung about all day and trust you to take care of us. In your name we pray. Amen.